We are in Mark chapter 13. Why don't you please open your Bibles to Mark 13? And we're continuing in, it's really, chapter 13 is one teaching. I'm breaking it up into three parts because there's so much there, family. And if I did it all in one, I would just wear you out and we would miss a lot. So what we're going to do is we're just going to take this in pieces. And we'll take as long as it takes. If it takes four parts, we'll take four parts. I think we can get through this chapter this week and next week. But we are in Mark 13, three messages that I'm calling Stay Awake. If you were here last week, we focused on part one, which is just kind of like a wide angle view of the whole chapter. Okay, we went through all 37 verses to pull out the big idea of Jesus' teaching, okay? And we're going to review that in a second. Today is part two. It's called Jesus in the Temple of Doom. If you're old like me, right, that means something. If you're young, you're like, I don't know, what is that? What does that mean? But there was a movie. It was called Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. I don't know if you remember that. But anyway, we're not talking about Indiana Jones. We're talking about Jesus. And you'll understand the title when we get there, okay? So just wait a few minutes. But last week, we focused on kind of more, again, a big picture, a wide-angle view of just the whole chapter and the whole teaching, okay? And here's the big idea. Xavier's going to put it on the screen now from last week. The big idea, Jesus repeats over and over again, be on guard, stay awake, okay? And then here's a summary statement of the big idea. Don't be distracted. Don't be led astray by predictions about the future. Jesus is prophesying and he's teaching about some things that are going to come to pass in the disciples' lifetime. And then also some things that must come to pass before Christ returns. It's a really difficult teaching. We talked about that last week. You can go back and listen to that. But don't be distracted or led astray by predictions about the future. If you look in your Bibles, look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, but concerning that hour, that day, the things that happen before Christ returns, no one knows, he says, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he says in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know, again, when that time will come. If you look at verse 35 and 36 of chapter 13, therefore stay awake, he says it again, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. He's telling a parable about nobody knows, right? Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. We need to be ready, family, and we need to stay awake, and we need to be on guard because he's coming back. And being on guard and staying awake doesn't mean that we get obsessed with trying to predict when that's going to happen and what the signs are. Being on guard and staying awake means instead living every single moment as his witnesses here on planet Earth, in our world, okay? Especially in the tribulations that are going to inevitably come. They're going to come in our world, in our lifetime. They were to come in the lives of the first disciples. There's patterns of tribulation that are going to come. And until this great time of tribulation that will come before Christ returns. Now, that's the big idea. Be on guard, stay awake, don't be distracted. Instead, be every moment, live as Christ's faithful witnesses, especially in the adversity and tribulation and trial and suffering that will come in our lives. Tribulation, what does that word mean as we get into the text? Because Jesus uses it a couple times in the chapter. This word tribulation is not a word that we talk about a lot or we don't use it a lot, okay? And it actually, our English word comes from a Latin, a tribulum, which was a tool used in harvesting. It was like a fleshing or a threshing board, okay? And so an ancient Hebrew farmer that was harvesting grain used this board, this threshing board to separate the wheat, the heads of grain of wheat from the chaff. And that word tribulum, that we get the word tribulation, comes from that, that tool. And it used friction and pressure, right, to dislodge those heads of grain from the chaff. And so the grain could be harvested that way. We've got different kinds of equipment for that now, right? But that word tribulation, here's what it means in the Bible. Here's what it means in the New Testament. Here's what it means when Jesus talks about it. It carries the idea of trouble, hardship, distress, pressure, okay? Friction, suffering, especially by believers because of their faith in Christ. That's tribulation. So when we say, live every moment as Christ's witnesses, especially in the tribulations that will inevitably come, that's what we're talking about, okay? In those, the pressure, in the friction, in the suffering, in the hardship, in the trouble and distress that we face as we bear witness to Christ in this world. All right, Jesus, he talks about it here, but in John 16:33, he told his disciples right before he went to the cross. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, same word, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world, y'all, you're going to have tribulation, and so am I. But, you know, take heart. Be encouraged, because Jesus has overcome the world, and he's coming back. And we can have confidence in that. So, excuse me, as we kind of move through this week and next week, here are a couple things that I hope that we take away from this. One, I want us to look forward. I want us to look forward this week, and especially next week, we'll get there to his glorious return and the promise of his return. So we want to look forward in confidence and hope and be encouraged. I want us to look around, and I want you to see your church family. I want us to look around and see the people that we're connected to, the body of Christ, the people that are going to support us, and the people that are going to strengthen us by the Spirit of God as we go through hard things in life as the church. So look around, right? And then I want us to look out, and that's what this week is about. I want us to look out and look at the opportunities that we have to be witnesses of Christ in a world that loves darkness more than light. So we're going to look forward, be encouraged. We're going to look around and see the people who are going to support and strengthen us, and then we're going to look out at the opportunities, all right? That's what this is about this week. Okay, diagram. Last week, I showed you a diagram. Here it comes, that laid out kind of the outline of Jesus's teaching as I understand it, okay? I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on this because we walked through it last week. You can go back, but as I look at chapter 13, Jesus kind of goes back and forth in his teaching and prophecy talking about kind of what he calls these things, okay? And these things have to do with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and some tribulations that his disciples were to face in AD 70. He's writing in AD 33, okay? This is just a couple days before he goes to the cross, and he's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. See this big temple? It's coming down, and there are tribulations that are going to come, okay? And he's telling them about it. These things, that's what, these things are going to happen. So there's kind of a near future prophecy of these things in AD 70, but then he also talks about those days or that day with generally and mostly, I think, referring to a great tribulation that's to come, and before the return of Christ. Next week, we're going to get there. And then there's a hinge in verses 14 to 18 when he prophesies about this thing called the abomination of desolation. I don't think we're going to get there today. I think that would be pushing you a little bit too much. So next week, we're going to start probably in verse 14 and talk about the abomination of desolation. What was that? And then how does that relate to those days or that day? All right, that's kind of how we're going to go through this, okay? Today, these things, the destruction of the temple. Next week, those days, that day, that the great tribulation, those days and that day, the return of Christ. And then this weird thing called the abomination of desolation. We're going to talk about that next week. All right, here we go. Verse 1. We'll focus on verses 1 to 13 mostly this morning. Verse 1. And he, Jesus, came out of the temple for the last time. Remember, he's in chapter 11. Jesus has cleared the temple. Remember? He went in with a whip and he drove out the money changers. And then he's been in the temple for most of chapter 11 and 12, being confronted and interrogated by the religious leaders. So verse 1, as he came out of the temple for the last time, never to return again, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." What an incredible structure and complex. Here's a model of the temple in Jesus' day. There it is. It's just a model because it's not there anymore. But this was not the temple that Solomon built. This was the temple that Herod, who was really a false king. He was a king that the Romans just kind of, you know, put into power, and he was kind of their puppet king. Herod expanded the temple to be one of the wonders of the ancient world, okay? There was nothing like this temple in the ancient world, okay? As I said last week, it had taken up to the point where Jesus is talking to his disciples and saying, "Look at this temple," okay? It had taken 50 years for this building expansion to happen, and it still wasn't finished, okay? Some of the stones were over 40 feet long, just to kind of give you an idea. They weighed over 100 tons. Just try to get an idea. Some of the individual stones were that big. There is one corner of the temple, probably over here or over there. It's one of these front corners that towered 15 stories over the Kidron Valley. So at that time, immense. Okay, the temple courts, you see these big areas here that we talked about when we were in chapter 11. Those courts were 35 acres, okay? They're huge. Each column, you see those little columns, they look little in that model, but each of those columns was so wide that it would take three men locking hands to surround it, okay? Every one of those columns, huge. Enormous. The circumference of the temple complex was about a mile, and that took up or occupied about a quarter of the city of Jerusalem. That's big, right? I mean, this was a huge building. There was nothing like it in the ancient world. And his disciples say, "Look at that. How amazing is that?" In verse 2, and Jesus said to to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he's prophesying, say, "See that? There won't be one stone of those 40-foot stones left on another. It will be completely destroyed." And so here's the deal. And this is important for us. This is not just a history lesson, okay? This is important for you and me today. As we live our lives now, here, as glorious as that was to look at, Jesus compared it in chapter 11 to a barren fig tree, right? It looked healthy on the outside. It was glorious and incredible on the outside, just like this barren fig tree was, but it was diseased, and it was fruitless, and it was dying. So Herod built this temple, he expanded Solomon's temple, not as a testimony to God's righteousness and his mercy and his compassion and his justice, not to show the world what God is like. Herod built this temple as a testimony to himself, right? As a testimony to his own ingenuity, to his own strength, okay? And it was a lot like the Tower of Babel in Genesis. It was this amazing structure that was a testimony to Herod's strength and Israel's strength and Herod's ingenuity. And here's another thing, too, that we have to see to move forward, that the temple had become, in Jesus' day, a real visual display of Israel's sin. As glorious it was just a visual display of Israel's sin and how they'd failed to be God's people. This is important for us today. Why did Jesus clear the temple? Do you guys remember? It's been a little while. It was, you know, back in chapter 11. Because the temple courts, see those big 35 acres of temple courts? Those were called the temple of the Gentiles, right? They were supposed to be a place for the Gentiles, non-Jews, for the nations. They were supposed to be a place for people who are far from God to come and meet him and worship him and pray. Remember what Jesus says? My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. That's what he said to the religious leaders, right? So the temple courts were supposed to be this place that drew far from God people into the presence of God to worship him, right? But the Jewish religious leaders had made it a strip mall for their personal gain, right? A strip mall for selling animals to sacrifice to exploit people under the pretense of religion. That's what was going on, right? Look at verses 3 and 4. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, as they leave the temple, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the temple. It's about 200 feet, I believe, in elevation above the Temple Mount, right? Marty, were you ever on the Mount of Olives? Okay, do you think that Jesus' disciples would have had a great view of the temple from there? A perfect view of the temple. Did it look kind of like close, like they could reach out and touch it maybe? Yeah, pretty close. Okay, all right. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Jesus privately, tell us, okay, when are these things going to be? When are they going to happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are accomplished? These things would be the destruction of the temple. When? That's the big question throughout this whole chapter. I mean, isn't that an honest question? I mean, it's an obvious question. Okay, I want to know when this is going to happen. I want to know, how am I going to know it's about to happen? What are the signs? That's what they ask. This whole chapter, or this whole teaching, is called the Olivet Discourse by theologians because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he's teaching, okay? You can also find accounts of this in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 24 and 25, and then also in Luke's gospel, in Luke 21. If you take Mark 13 and those other gospels and you put them all together, you'll get a full picture of, the fullest picture of Jesus' teaching and what he said and what happened there, okay? So when, how will we know? Let's put the outline of the passage back up as we go through the rest of the passage, okay? Again, we're going to focus in verses 1 to 13, these things. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, okay, see that no one leads you astray. That's the first command. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. I just read that. Sorry about that. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. But the end isn't yet. And when he says the end isn't yet, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, okay? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These things are but the beginning of birth pains. So here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples as they're overlooking the temple. He says, listen, don't let anybody lead you astray, because false messiahs will come up. And they did. From AD 33 to AD 70 in those 40 years or so. And false messiahs did come up among the Jews and people saying, I'm him, I'm the savior. False saviors, false messiahs. Don't be alarmed by false signs. That's the second thing that he's saying. He's saying earthquakes are going to happen. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be famines. There are going to be natural disasters. Listen, don't be alarmed. These are just the beginning of the birth pains. Last week, I used this illustration. When Carol, before she was in labor, she used to have contractions. And the doctor called them Braxton Hicks contractions. And I thought they were real contractions till about the 50th time she had them. And I'm like, wait, these aren't really contractions. They're signaling that something's going to happen, but they're not signaling labor yet. And 2 months later, she really went into labor and had the real contractions, right? So don't be led astray by false messiahs and false saviors. Don't be alarmed by false signs, okay? Signs that don't signal that it's time yet. And you know, all those things did happen before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, okay? There were false teachers that had, false messiahs that had come up. There were wars, there were rumors of wars, there were earthquakes in various places, there were famines, okay? They did come to pass. All those things did happen. And in AD 70, actually in AD 66 to 70, there was an uprising of that group of Jews, the Zealots, that we talked about throughout the Gospel of Mark. And there was finally this big uprising where they're like, we're going to take back our nation. And it got so bad that the Roman general Titus laid siege to the city for, I think, about 5 months. And then the temple was burned to the ground. And actually, it was completely razed and destroyed and burned to the ground. So that did happen in AD 70. Look at verses 9 through 13. Let's get through the rest of the passage here. Jesus continues, and he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you, talking about his disciples and followers of Christ that were alive at that time, they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, right? To bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and they deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever's given in that hour. Submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, all of that happened to the first disciples. If you read the book of Acts, a lot of this sounds like the table of contents for the book of Acts. All this came to pass between AD 33 and AD 70, okay? And I want you to note, this is really important here, that now we're getting kind of into what this means for us, okay? So is everybody with me? Are we together?
Yeah.
Tuna pamoja, as the Kenyans say? We're together? Okay. All of that happened to Jesus' first disciples. And get this. This is the same pattern of suffering as Jesus' passion and his suffering. They walked in his footsteps, rejected, arrested, standing before these powerful authorities, right? Beaten and killed. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to endure all of this to be my witnesses, to bear witness to me, to show the world who I am. Okay? And not merely with your words, but with your life. That's what they're being told, okay? You're going to show the world who I am and what I am like as you face tribulations, as you take up your cross and you follow in my footsteps, as you love like I love, as you're being mistreated and persecuted, as you suffer like I suffer for the Father's glory and for my glory. That's what Jesus is is telling his disciples, okay? And he said the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. We might be thinking, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, it was preached to all nations of the known world at that time, okay? And especially as the gospel went to Rome, and we know that Mark is even writing to Roman Christians, persecuted Christians, and it went out to all the known world, but the mission isn't over yet. That wasn't fully fulfilled. But Jesus says the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And now get this, because you might not pull this out of the text naturally. That's an indictment against Israel. That the gospel has to be proclaimed to all nations, it's an indictment against Israel. And it goes to the heart of why the temple was destroyed. Okay? So here's the problem with the temple. Here's the problem with Israel. They believed God's kingdom was all about them. Do you get it? That's the problem. They believed it was all about them. They believed that God's kingdom was about them and for them, that they were at the center of it. And it was just for them. And they forgot, family. And we can forget so easily. They forgot. They were called to be a testimony to the world of who God is. I mean, we've been through the prophecies and the passages in the Old Testament. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. We saw that in Isaiah. They were called to be a blessing to the nation. We see that throughout the book of Genesis and God's covenant with Abraham. That's what they were supposed to be. And they forgot that they were called to display God's justice and his mercy by welcoming the stranger, by caring for the poor and the widow and orphan, and by upholding the cause of the powerless and the unvalued. They were called to be that because that's who God is. And they were called to be his display people in the world. And they just miserably failed. And because of it, the temple went down. Well, partly because of it. Also because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the temple stands for. And they rejected him as well. They rejected him. He was the fulfillment of the temple. There was no need for the temple anymore. But that was a judgment against them. Okay? So all that was fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Okay? But there's also something else we need to see in these verses. We also need to see a pattern of tribulations that are common for followers of Jesus in every age. And, you know, we're going to get to next week kind of that great tribulation and the return of Christ and the things that are yet to come. And, you know, there are several views about that. We'll talk about this next week. It's a difficult passage, and even in this room, you know, we have different views on that, and we'll talk about that next week. But for today, something else we need to see in this passage, verses 1 to 13, in that passage, we see a pattern of tribulations that are common for Christians in every age. And that same pattern has been repeated continuously in the lives of Christians and in the Church of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years. And I'll give you an illustration of this. Everybody look at me, because I don't want you to miss this. You know, you want to know the greatest revival in the world over the last 20 years? You know where that's taking place, where it's taking place? It's in Iran. In Iran, the greatest revival in the world over the last few decades is taking place right now. Now, listen, this is according to Operation World. 20 years ago, there were 5,000 to 10,000 Christians of Muslim background in the nation of Iran. You know how many there are today? 800,000 to a million. Think about that. Like, there's an explosion of the church in Iran right now. And it's all happening under tribulation, under the pressure of interrogations and prison and beatings and poverty and murder. There are believers who love the kingdom of God, who love Christ, who love his grace and his salvation, and who love his mission more than they love their lives. And the church is exploding as the Holy Spirit brings more people in. That's happening now. It's the same pattern as the first disciples. Back to verse 11. And Jesus says, "And they will bring you to trial and deliver you over. Don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. Somebody just, you know, we got in a conversation and they just laid into me in a store, okay, about how horrible God is and about that okay, God might be God, but he's not good, you know, was one of those things. And when I spend time worrying about what I'm going to say in those situations, you know, it's one thing to prepare, be prepared to give a reasoned defense for my hope. I would need to do that. When I spend time worrying about that, here's what happens normally with me. Either I don't do it, I shrink away, or if I spend time anxiously preparing for what I might say, going through all these different scenarios in my mind, my words are either going to be driven by fear, I want people to accept me, or pride. I want to look good, and I want to look like I know what I'm talking about. For goodness sake, I'm the pastor, right? I mean, I should know. I mean, y'all tell me that all the time. Hey, I've got a question. Well, let me get back to you. What? You're the pastor. You should just know this. What's wrong with you? But when I spend time worrying about that stuff, what I'm going to say, my words are driven by fear. My words are driven by pride, more likely than not, or my words don't come. But when I spend more time praying than preparing in that way, when I spend more time praying and submitting to the Holy Spirit's leading, man, my words have power and they have grace and insight that doesn't come from me. It comes from him. And I almost always, family, I don't have them before I'm given them. Okay? So there's something important about submitting to the Holy Spirit and saying, "Lord, in this moment I'm fully submitted to you. I need you. I can't do this without you. You be glorified. You show me what to say." And if that means not saying anything, then you close my mouth, please. Okay. But here's a takeaway for us today as we wrap up, okay? Jesus doesn't promise that following him is going to be easy. That's a takeaway for us today right now. And again, we're going to get into the last days next week, but Jesus doesn't promise that following him is going to be easy. He never promises a life of comfort and ease where everybody's going to accept you and treat you well and think well of you. He doesn't promise that. In fact, he says, tribulations will come in this world, but be of good cheer. Take heart, because I've overcome the world. When we love those who don't love us in the name of Jesus, we're going to face opposition. I see it here in Brit all the time. When I love someone generously that doesn't deserve it, there are consequences to that. Sometimes from people who are Christians. Sometimes they're the loudest voice. Well, they don't deserve that. Right? But certainly from the community. When we stand up for God's justice toward the unwanted or the powerless, there's going to be opposition, isn't there? Look what happened after the Dobbs decision. And look how this country is blown up over it. Maybe you've experienced some of that vitriol and poison in your life. Maybe your family is divided over it. Right? When we stand up for God's justice in this society, for people who aren't valued in this society, there's going to be opposition. When we live compassionately and generously towards those who don't deserve it in the name of Jesus, to show his compassion and grace and generosity for us who didn't deserve it, and we pour that out in the world, people don't know how to deal with that. They think we're weak. They think we're stupid. They think we're just throwing our money around. I've heard that about the community suppers. My goodness. We give a meal once a month for anybody that wants to come. And I've heard people in the community say, oh, well, you must have a lot of money to throw away. We're not throwing money away. What a horrible, and by Christian people or who say they're Christians. I mean, man, we're being the church. But anyway, we're going to face opposition, and why? Why are we going to face opposition? Let's go back a few weeks when we were in Revelation 12. Our problem, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem is a defeated enemy. He was defeated at the cross. He could not destroy Christ. Our problem is a defeated enemy whose time is short. His time is short. His sphere of influence is limited just to this earth. Okay? He's going to take as many people as he can with him. And he wants us to be asleep. But Jesus says, stay awake. Wake up. Don't stay asleep, okay? Our problem is this defeated enemy who rages against the gospel, who rages against the mission of God to love all people and make disciples, who rages against a church who's going to love one another like Christ loves us, who rages against a church where we forgive one another like Christ forgave us. A church, he rages against a church who's going to be witnesses and say, no, this isn't okay to kill unborn babies. No, this isn't okay to treat strangers and aliens to our country in this way. Who says, no, this isn't okay to marginalize women. No, this isn't okay to unjustly let people wallow in their poverty while we kind of wallow in our opulence. It's not okay. When we are the church, the enemy rages against us and pours out his wrath against us because it's all he can do. So we need to see that, right? And from Revelation 12, how do we overcome him? Do you remember? There were three things. How do we overcome the rage and wrath of the enemy between now and the time Christ returns? Do you remember? By the blood of the Lamb. That's the first thing. We're covered by the blood of Jesus, family. We're covered. We're redeemed. We're new creations in Christ. Man, we're loved. We're accepted by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. That was really good. The testimony of the blood of the Lamb that covers us and the one who died for us. And what we say is we believe it's true by the testimony, the word of our testimony. And then John says in this vision that they did not love their lives even to death, which means that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb that covers us, by the word of our testimony, seeking others to be covered by that blood, and then loving Jesus, loving his gospel, loving his salvation, loving his kingdom and his mission more than we love our lives on this earth, and saying, you know what? This is slight and temporary, and we have mansions of glory and eternal life waiting for us. That's how we overcome. That's how we will overcome. And so we look forward to that day, and we'll talk about it next week. We look around at one another and we say, we're going to overcome together. We're not going to let the enemy divide us. We're going to overcome together. And then we look out and we say, Lord, how do you want me to be your witness? In the power of your Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. May it fall on good soil in our hearts. Lord, may it take root. And as we respond, Lord, would you just produce a harvest of righteousness, fruit for your kingdom through us in Christ's name. Amen.